Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy 29 this morning. And you know what? The children of Israel, remember, where you got to kind of get back into the mindset of where we are. They're on the east side of Jordan. They haven't quite gone into the promised land yet. They're about to enter the promised land. They've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. But God, like a parent, wants to say some things to his children. It's kind of like, okay, now, I want to prepare you. You're going in here. And what does he want to share? He wants to talk about some commitments that he's made to them and commitments he wants his people to make back to him. He wants to remind them of things that he spoke to the children of Israel years and years earlier. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. As, Lord, we learn from you, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit, each one of us, individually, personally, speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 29, 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." So Moses reminds God's people that they've been part of what I want to call a privileged generation. Can you imagine seeing the things that they saw? They saw things that no other generation of people had ever seen before, nor will they ever see afterwards. Wow, that's a privileged generation. And they were part of that. But they were all, these people that are standing there on the east side of Jordan, they were mere children and teenagers when those events took place. Yeah. Why? Because all those that were over the age of 20, remember, they perished in the wilderness. So these are people, the oldest would have been 19, 39 years ago, and he's grown up. So what does that make him? Is that 68 or 58? 58, I think. Okay. So he's 58. That's like the oldest among them, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses at this time. And the others were teenagers or even little children when they saw these great wonders. They walked through the Red Sea as it parted. So the people that stood before Moses today were mere children when their parents made a covenant with God when he gave them the Ten Commandments. Remember at Mount Sinai? Remember Charlton Heston came down with the tablets? That was their parents. So God says, wait a minute, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make a covenant with this generation. And all those that were born in the wilderness during those 39 years, see, they weren't part of that either. So this is kind of a renewal of the covenant. So even though they may not have seen or even fully remembered those great miracles that God did in deliverance, think about it. They experienced miracles every day. Can you imagine? And this brings us to an interesting truth, I think, that we need to recognize, and that is that Jesus Christ needs to be real to each generation. He needs to be a reality to the next generation, just as he's a reality to our generation. He has to be real to each and every one of us. We all, each one of us, need a fresh, living encounter with Jesus Christ. You can't live on the past. And I found that many people growing up, this is what happens to them, especially if they're growing in the church. About 5 to 10 years old, at that age group, they make a commitment to Christ. And oftentimes, if they're in this church, that's a time when maybe they get baptized. They've made a commitment to Christ. They understand salvation to that degree of a 5 or 10 year old, and they get baptized. But then that commitment needs to be reaffirmed when they're in their teen years, the junior high and the high school years. That's very strategic. That needs to be reestablished. And then it needs to be reestablished even most importantly when it hit that young adult age, 18 to 25. That, to me, and you know, everybody's unique, but if you take a general sense, that's the most strategic time. You're going to determine the course of your life during those years of 18 to 25, generally speaking, if you've been growing up in the church. And so those are strategic times of commitments. But also, we need to make a daily commitment to follow Christ. Daily, it's a daily struggle. It's a daily battle. It's a daily choice. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That word filled means to be filled to the very brim. To the very brim. Topped off. Fully under the influence of the Spirit. So he said, don't be drunk with wine, okay? Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be so filled with the Holy Spirit that it would be like you were drunk with the Holy Spirit. I mean, get as much as you can to where you are just a drunk in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's telling us to be. It's the continual practical experience of a believer. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now, this is a profound verse, and it really makes me want to keep reading, but don't do that. Just stop right there. Because if you keep reading, you're going to miss what verse 4 is talking about. So don't get it confused. So just stay in verse 4 with us. Don't go to 5 yet. We'll get there. This is a profound verse because it has some very profound insight for us. And our key point here is that spiritual insight is always a work of God's Spirit. Spiritual insight is always a work of God's Spirit. You don't just wake up one day and say, I think I'll become a Christian today. No, you didn't have that thought on your own. Our hearts and our minds are fully in rebellion against God. The only reason we wake up one day and God's Spirit speaks to our hearts and convicts us of sin and our need for Christ, it's the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit that gives the insight, that opens our minds and our hearts to know God. Yeah, it's a work of the Spirit. And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. What? It's a gift of God. Even the faith to believe isn't of ourselves. We can't conjure that up. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's go into verse 5 and 6. And I have fed you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet, and you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, will you look at that? These people had been so accustomed to miracles that God has to remind them of the miraculous. God says, look, during 40 years of wandering, did you ever like notice that your clothes didn't wear out? No, we thought it was just like that, that they just don't wear out. Can you imagine being part of that generation growing up? You don't know what it's like to have clothes wearing out because they never wore out. You don't know what it's like to have sandals that wear out because they just never wore out. You thought that was, they were bionic sandals. That's just the way they made them in Egypt, I guess. They just don't wear out. They've never eaten bread. They've never eaten bread. What do they have? They gathered manna every day. That's all they knew. Can you imagine? Never drunk wine. No juice at all. No orange juice, grape juice, lemon juice. Nothing. Just milk, you know, from their animals, goat's milk or whatever, and water from the rock, living water. God says, you've been provided for wonderfully, miraculously. You've gotten along just fine. You never knew life any differently, and yet all your needs are met. And I wonder how many times does God do that in our lives? He provides for us so wonderfully. He gives us health. He gives us strength. He helps us through the day. He protects us at night. He even protects us while we're driving. How many could say thank you, Jesus? Yeah, sure. He helps things not break down as much. And we don't even notice a lot of these things. We don't even know about them. How would we? So do you see what happened? They saw miracles before their very eyes, and they didn't even know it. God says, I've been providing for you. I've been giving to you miraculously. I've been doing things for you, and you haven't really even noticed it. Yeah. They saw with their eyes things, but they never really had a true impact of the reality of what God was doing for them in their hearts. Yeah, that's the impact. Instead, what were they prone to do? Murmur and complain. We got water again. just manna again every day, just manna again. So they complain. You know, they go, whiz, our clothes don't wear out, but man, they're not in style anymore. I wish I could get some new shoes. How many women don't want new shoes, you know? And so they just complain about the fact that they didn't have something new. They're always complaining about something. And how easy it is for you and I to do the same thing. We forget God's goodness. He's good to us. He provides for us. And it's like, oh, well, I wanted that, Lord. I wanted that over there. I wanted this over here. Instead of just appreciating his goodness and his grace. Verse 7, and when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So who is this guy, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan? I've given you some reference points in your notes if you want to look back on them. We studied them back in chapters 2 and 3. So these were two very strong kings that came against the children of Israel, and that was their first battles, if you will. And remember Og, he was one of the giants. He had that bed that was like 13 feet long. I told you, it was two Cal kings put end to end. That's how big his bed was. So, I mean, these guys were terrifying foes. And yet God says, remember how I gave you victory over the enemy? You thought they might destroy you, but yet you wiped them out so easily because of the victory that I gave you. And it's the same for us. Think back on your own life. Times when you thought, I got big problems. I mean, really big problems. I've got a big battle here. And you felt overwhelmed. You felt completely defeated. You felt like, look, the load is just too heavy. I'm going to sink under this. I'm going under. I can't hang on. And yet, you're here today. God's brought you through, and he's been faithful all through our lives to get us through those times when we felt like, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to drown. I'm going to die here. I'm going under. I'm going to go completely. I'm going to be on the streets. But God helps us through the battles. And that's what he's trying to remind the people of. Look, God helped you through these battles, and therefore you can have faith to know that God's going to help you for the battles to come. And that's what you and I need. We need that faith that God is going to help us through the battles to come. And there's nothing gives us stronger consolation than to be reminded and look back and review God's faithfulness through the years of our lives. So did you notice these two and a half tribes? The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh, they settled on the east side of Jordan. They liked it so much over there, they said, look, we don't know what he's got planned for you guys over on the other side of Jordan, but we like it here. We want to settle here. And so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, yeah, that's fine. They can make that choice. But the choice was a costly choice. God allowed them. That's very profound to me. God gave them the promised land. That was his intent for all 12 tribes to be on the west side of Jordan. So these two and a half tribes came and said, look, we really like it here. We want to stay here. We'll go and help you conquer the other side, but can we just come back and settle here? I mean, they've got, look at these beautiful houses these people have made that we've conquered. And look at God. Ready-built towns and water wells already dug. Why don't we just enjoy this here? This is beautiful here. Why go over there? We'll just stay here. God allowed them to live there, but they went into idolatry very quickly. And because they were on the east side of Jordan, guess who the enemies came? You know, the Assyrians, Babylonians, but particularly Assyrians. Guess who they came and took first? Oh, yes, easy pickings right here on the east side of Jordan because they didn't have the defenses that those on the west side did. So they went into captivity before the other tribes that settled in the promised land. So there's a lesson for us to learn, isn't there? And that is God's choice is always the best choice. And I don't know about you, but I'm still learning that lesson. We so often want to think that our choice is the best choice, even if it isn't quite what God has chosen for us. And the scary thing, sometimes God says, okay, you can make that choice. He gives us that decision-making, that freedom to choose. obedience to his first will is his best will, or, well, you can just have my permissive will. And he even gives us the freedom to disobey. Yeah. Choice is a powerful, powerful gift. All you who stand today before the Lord our God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, so they would be servants of the people they conquered, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, what does God want? He wants a relationship with each one of them. Every person, every one of them, he wanted them to enter into a relationship with him, whether they were little ones, whether they were the women, whether they were the servants, whether they were the men, whether they were foreigners, whether they were leaders. He wants them all gathered. He wants them all part of this assembly. I want all of these people to have a relationship with me. Why? Key point. They all needed a renewed heart. They all needed to recommit their lives to God. So he says, look, there's no one exempt from this. I want you to gather everyone up for this reevaluating of the covenant and recommitment to the terms of the covenant, that I am your God, you are my people. Everyone, no one's excluded from this. Wow. So we're going to find out why he makes these conditions in the next verses. Let's read on. Verse 14. And I will make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. Have you ever considered how your decision, think about this, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, your decision to follow Jesus Christ has affected so many other people? Wow. Your decision to follow Jesus Christ has blessed your children, your grandchildren, your family. So I made a commitment to follow Christ when I was 19 years old. That decision has had an impact on my children, on my grandchildren, on my father, on my mother, on my sister, on my brother, on my relatives, on my friends. That decision has impacted them and influenced them toward Christ. Isn't that profound? I'm an individual person, and God comes to me, and I make this commitment to him and respond to his Spirit as he moves on my heart, and I say, Lord, I want to give my life to you, and I want to serve you with my life. That decision has a profound impact on so many other people that are connected to my life. And in the reverse, had I resisted that, said, Lord, but I don't want you at all. I don't want you in my life. I don't want to surrender and submit to you. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. And I rebelled against his goodness and his grace. That same decision to rebel against him would have such a profound impact on my children, on my grandchildren, on my mother, on my father, on my sister, on my brother, my family, my friends. Yeah. Those decisions affect others. Our decision for or against Christ affects others. It's not just about us. And Moses goes on to give an example of this very truth. Verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root of bitterness, bearing bitterness, or wormwood. So Moses is commanded by the Lord to gather everybody. He wants everybody involved in this. This is an important moment for them of decision, and their decision matters. Because Moses warns this, apostasy starts with the individual, the individual man or woman. But it doesn't stay there, because that infects the family, and that infects the tribes and the groups that affect the nation. That's exactly what happened, and that's what happens. So these all have something in common: the individual, the family, the tribe, the group. What's the common denominator? They would have a heart that would turn away from the Lord. That's what he says, a heart that turns away from the Lord's. Why? Because they want to be like the other nations. They want to worship their gods, worship pagan gods. So look what's taking place in America today. The very same thing. It begins with individuals that affect families, that then affect tribes or groups of people. That's what we're seeing right before our eyes in our nation. And that's what actually we're going to explore in a summer series this summer on Wednesday nights that begins on July 2nd, is the influence of the evil of apostasy upon the individual. And so we are as God's children, we have this influence of evil that is in our society. So how can we as children of God, as Christians, how can we be an influence as individuals for good to our families, to tribes, and to groups, and therefore to our nation? And did you notice what takes place in the heart? What does it say? It turns to a root of bitterness or wormwood. And if you look up those two terms in the Bible, they're never good. Bitterness, wormwood. And they have a common denominator, too. What's the common denominator? They're poisonous. They're deadly. Those two things. And not only that, their poison is contagious to others. Yeah, it's contagious poison. And it reflects on others. And I've given you some reference in your notes if you want to look at those. Hebrews 12:15 is one. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And then he says, by this many become defiled. Many become defiled. It takes place in the world out there, and it even can take place in the church. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, I think. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And a root of bitterness is a temptation for every human heart. Whether you're non-Christian, you're a Christian, we can all have a root of bitterness. You might be here today having a root of bitterness. It may be towards somebody in your network of coworkers, friends. Could be towards somebody in the church. You have to guard your heart. You have to root that out. You have to get rid of that, because that's poisonous. And it's gonna hurt you, and it's going to affect others around you. It destroys things. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And I love it because God has a good weeding tool, and he will root that bitterness out of our hearts if we will come to him in humility and say, Lord, I need you to get rid of this bitterness. Like I said, none of us are immune to that. Verse 18, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root of bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord will not spare him, and then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Wow. You know, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. It's been written a few thousand years ago, and it's just as real in our lives today in 21st century America. He blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Talk about prideful. So these are people who knew what the Lord required of them. Think about that. They were there. They heard the requirements of the covenant. They knew fully what the Lord required of them. Yet they've chosen deliberately, willfully to disobey God and rebel against Him. And they're going to live according to what? The imaginations or the dictates of their own hearts. Whatever I want to do. I did it my way. I am my own island. I don't give an account to anyone else. So they live as though the commandments of God never, ever applied to them. Oh, that's fine for you, but they don't apply to me. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's my business. So these are people that claim it's not necessary to obey God's commandments. We see this today. This is in our face. So let's just take an example. There's a many examples, but let's take one that's current today. The Bible clearly, clearly condemns all, A-L-L, sex outside of marriage. Amen. All. Okay, it doesn't matter. All sex outside of marriage. Yet our society is right now in public school teaching children how to have safe sex. It's crazy. We live in a crazy, mixed-up society. So they're teaching them how to have premarital sex, so much so that in schools today, virgins actually are ashamed of their sexual innocence. That's crazy. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And we're being told that it doesn't matter who you have sex with. It doesn't matter. Male, male, female, female. All that's important is that it's consensual and that there's some emotion of love. Yet the Bible clearly condemns all sex outside of marriage. And you and I are being confronted with this culture. I just heard from someone just yesterday who had seen a Facebook post that a person put on Facebook. Now, this person's moved away from the church, but this person was part of the church, okay? So she was here in this church, and she posted on Facebook about this great new book that she felt was, and it's about dealing with the fact that you can be a Christian and a homosexual and still love God and be born again. And she thought it was a great book. This is one of our own people. This is not the liberal people out there. This is right here. You and I are being confronted with these things. Are we going to believe what God's word tells us, or are we going to believe what science or the culture tells us? We're all being confronted with this. We're not immune to this, okay? We're all in this battle together, aren't we? Here's the key point. It is the church which is faced with the push of the world to legitimize what the Bible clearly calls sinful. So we're faced in the first time in our American culture that I can imagine that we are actually faced with having to defend the legitimacy of the commands of Scripture to a society that says, in your face, we're not going to do it. We're going to follow the dictates of our own heart. It's crazy, isn't it? The world in which we live. That's why I say the summer series is going to help equip us for these types of things. So notice what verse 20 says at the end. Blot out his name under heaven. That's kind of serious. That reminds me of Revelation 3:5, when Jesus says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This blotting out, that's a scary thing. Now, I believe in the security of the believer, but also verses like this indicate to me that it's important that we are diligent to follow after Christ and make sure of our salvation, our calling and election is sure. That's why 2 Peter 1:9-10 says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And if you do these things, you will never stumble. Never stumble. Praise God. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from the far land would say when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All those nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For when they went and served other gods and worshiped them, and gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land, notice that, this land, to bring on it every curse that is written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The word land in that passage is at least eight, nine times that it's mentioned, land. Because here's the thing. It's important to note the faithfulness of God's people, Israel, is directly tied to the promised land. And that's key to understand that. Even verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will heal that their land. That is a direct promise to Israel. Okay, we can apply that generally to us as the church in America, but this idea of God's covenant with the land and his people is very important. And as we see Israel and the land of Israel today, it's very exciting when we understand this idea of the covenant of the land and how he said, I'm going to drive you out of the land right here, take you to another land. But then in other places, he says, and I promise I will bring you back to the land. It's very integral with God and his dealing with Israel. So the land becomes a testimony of the reality of the hearts of the people. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, the land is barren. It's desolate. Not now, because remember, they're going in. This place had grapes this big. You know, I mean, it was a land flowing of milk and honey. So when they went in, it was bountiful. But he's saying, if you disobey me, it's going to be a barren and desolate land. And if you do the research, you go back and look at what Israel, the land of Israel, was like before 1948, it was swampland. A lot of those areas were just swampy. There wasn't all the vegetation and plant. In fact, if you fly over it with a plane and you look at Israel on one side of the Jordan River and you look at the land of Jordan, the country of Jordan, on just the other side of the river, it's like day and night. It's green over here. It's brown over there. It's just incredible what God's doing with the land right now in Israel. So here's the thing, a desolate heart would lead to a desolate land, and that's exactly what happened. But what God's saying is a renewed heart will lead to a renewed land. Your heart and the land are tied together, he's telling his people. So the people have two choices. Look, you have two choices. Your life can be either be an illustration of what happens when you disobey. It's going to be barren and unfruitful. Or your life can be an illustration of what's going to happen if you choose to obey my commandments. It's going to be bountiful and very fruitful. You choose. What do you want? What illustration do you want God to make out of your life? My life. That's what he's telling the children of Israel. And notice he mentions two cities that are pretty infamous, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's hard for us to imagine today. Because we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're a barren wasteland. You've seen them, they're right by the Dead Sea. We're talking pretty barren there. It's just salty flats. But think about it. In the book of Genesis, Lot and Abraham had too many flocks. And Abraham said to Lot, look, we got to kind of divide up. I'll give you first choice. And he looked toward the fields and the land of the valley of Sodom. And it was so beautiful, so bountiful, that he chose that area, and Abraham had to go find some other place. It didn't look like it does today. It was beautiful, and that's what God is saying. Look, this city was cursed and is barren today because of sinfulness, and that's what I'm going to do to your land if you disobey me and you choose not to follow me. Now, we come to the last verse of chapter 29. This is very easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is my go-to verse. When something in life doesn't make any sense to me, when I don't have the answers, I go right here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You remember? How many of you remember back when Keith Green died in that airplane crash? We were devastated as Christians. It's like, Lord, how did this happen? You know, it's like Keith Green, he loved you. He was like so productive and fruitful for the kingdom, and you let him die in this little private plane crash? Why? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. And so there are things in life that I have no explanation for, and you don't either. We don't know. They're the secret things. They belong to the Lord our God. He hasn't revealed those to us, but he has revealed a lot of things to us in his word and by his spirit, and those things belong to us. He says, you can hang your life on what I've revealed, but there are things you aren't going to know about. You're not God. You can't know. So there's times when you need to remember there are things that God doesn't choose to reveal to us yet. And they're hidden from our understanding. But the things that he does reveal to us and that we do know, he reveals through his word and through his spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is a work of illumination on our hearts. To understand truth, he illuminates our hearts to understand truth from his word. I love what Jesus said in John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So this is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal truth to us. He's going to help us to do God's word and to know God's word and understand his will for us. And so that's why when you're sitting here listening to a message or you hear one on the radio or you're just sitting reading your Bible, we could all read the same chapter in the Bible next week. We get different things. How does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you differently than he wants to speak to you. And he does it very individually. He's personal God. He's not a general, generic God. He's very personal, very individual. If you get anything out of any of my messages, it's got to be the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Really, I'm serious. And there are people come up and say, Pastor, you said such and such, or the Lord revealed this such and such. It's like, gosh, I didn't even say that. I didn't even say that. But you know what? God speaks to us through his Holy Spirit when his word is taught. All we have to have is open mind and open hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16 tells us that God reveals things to his people through his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us things, and he shows us things in our own heart, too. Yeah, he speaks to me. When I read the Word of God, he oftentimes has a scalpel. It's kind of like going to the dental hygienist, you know. They're scraping all over you. It's like scraping all over my heart. I'm going to get rid of this stuff. In light of the commandments of God, he speaks to me, and he deals with things very personally in my life. So, but we need more than illumination, okay? We need illumination. We need to understand God's word, and we need to understand it personally for our life. But we also need, how many of you know, application. Because really, my biggest problem is not that I don't know God's will. My biggest problem is not that I don't know what he wants or his commandments. My biggest problem is applying his will, is doing it, obeying it. And this is why we have Christians, and you might look around and you say, if you've been a Christian for a while, even a new Christian you could have, and you look around and you say, well, these people have been Christians for decades, but they're like carnal, they're babes in Christ. Exactly why. Oh, they might have a lot of illumination over the years, but if we don't put application with our illumination, you're not going to grow. You're going to stay a baby in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. Verses 1 through 4. Paul's talking to them. He says, you know, I wanted to feed you meat, and you should by now be able to chew on this meat, the deeper things of God, but you're still babes. You're still carnal. You're baby Christians. We need to apply God's word. It's not just enough to know it. It's so important to apply it. I want to close with a true story. Most of us have heard the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. Well, this week, I heard a story about how the Bible played an important role in that whole event. How many of you know that? I didn't either. I was fascinated by this story. The Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas. The idea was for those on board, they would spend time among the islands transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing types of trees and doing other things to make the islands more inhabitable, kind of like an ancient world Peace Corps. After 10 months' voyage, the Bounty arrived safely to its destination. And for 6 months, the officers and crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When these special tasks were completed, however, the order came for the sailors to re-embark upon the ship and to begin their voyage home. The sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments to the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea island life was much to their liking. The result? Mutiny on the Bounty. So the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat, and Captain Bligh, in almost a miraculous fashion, survived the ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell his story. The expedition launched to punish the mutineers, and in due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law. But 9 of the men had gone to a distant island, and they formed another colony. Perhaps there has never been a more degraded or debauched social life than those of that colony. They learned to distill whiskey from the native plants. The whiskey, among with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all the native men and all but one white man named Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on an island surrounded by a small group of women and half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He had never read it before. So he sat down and he read through it. He believed it, and he began to appropriate it. He wanted others to share in the benefits of this book, and so he taught classes to the women and to the children, and as he read to them and taught them from the scriptures. It was 20 years later before a ship ever found that island, and when it did, a miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. How was this accomplished? By reading and believing and appropriating the truths of the scriptures. So our problem is not that we don't have truth. Our problem is that we're just not applying it. How many of us know that Jesus Christ is the center theme of the Bible? But he wants to be the center theme of my life and your life. He doesn't want to just be the center theme of the Bible. He wants to be the center theme of our life. He wants to be the center theme of the fun section of my life. He wants to be the center theme of the social section, the intellectual section, the intimate section, the organizational section, every part of my life. He wants to be the center of it, to give it purpose. He wants to give purpose and meaning and direction and function to every aspect of our lives. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for us to take the message that he gives us and reveals and illuminates to our heart and appropriate it. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, there are some of us here today that we've been neglecting reading your word. We've been neglecting even taking in your holy word during this last week. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of that, of our negligence. Lord, daily we want to come and feast at your table. Daily divinely, just dine upon your your goodness, your word, your commandments. Lord, there are some here that may have that root of bitterness that we talked about. And Lord, we don't want anything in our heart that would be bitter towards someone or something, or heaven forbid, bitter against you, Lord. Lord, would you take that root of bitterness from us today? Lord, would you help us to be able to forgive those things that have happened that seem in our natural flesh to be so unforgivable? And Lord, just as you brought the children of Israel in the land of Moab to an assembly to speak to them, you've done that for us today. You've assembled us here today to speak to us. And you've asked the children of Israel to renew their heart and their commitments to you. Lord, that's what you're asking from us. So Lord, today we want to renew our heart and our commitment to you. And there's some here today that you've been wrestling with the guilt of past sinfulness and failure. And the Lord is saying, renew your heart to me today, and I will create in you a clean heart. I will cleanse you from the stain and the guilt of the things of your past. Just simply say, Lord, I want to renew my heart, and I repent of those things. Lord, wash me and cleanse me. Lord, I recommit my life to you today. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be like Alexander Smith and those handful of natives that committed their lives to you, and it made a change that affected them and their families. Lord, change us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.